Just to get us started, let me read the first few verses of chapter 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. When we concluded our series of sermons on the teaching of the book of Proverbs, I said that it made sense to consider following the teaching of the other books of wisdom in the Old Testament, namely Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, and Job. We spent 4 Sunday evenings in Ecclesiastes, and now we turn our attention to the Song. Truly, one of, if not the most unique books in Holy Scripture, and one that requires careful examination before it can be read with profit by Christian readers today. One scholar reminds us, perhaps no other biblical book has been read so differently from one time period to another. In the Middle Ages, very few would interpret the book in connection with human sexuality. Indeed, to do so was dangerous and could result in excommunication or worse. Today, most Christians find such an approach natural and sensible. Before we launch away, let me point out that while we don't know precisely what the word Ecclesiastes means as a title to that book, the Song of Songs is a perfect specimen of Hebrew superlative. Just as the Holy of Holies means the most holy place, the God of Gods means the greatest conceivable God, the Song of Songs means the greatest or the most beautiful or the choicest song. In German, it is Das Hohe Lied, the high song. In that first verse, we also read that the song is Solomon's. There are plenty of good arguments for thinking that the book hails from the time of King Solomon, whether or not he was the author, and whether or not he figures principally in the story of the book. If it were written by Solomon, he speaks of himself in the third person in the few places where he is mentioned in the body of the work. To say that it was Solomon's song might mean that it was dedicated to Solomon instead of written by him. No one knows for sure. Now, most of us are familiar with the general debate regarding the interpretation of the song and its place in the canon of Holy Scripture. There is a long-standing tradition of interpreting the song allegorically, taking it to be intended to be read as an extended metaphor for the love of God for his people, or in a Christian context, the love of Christ for his church. Jewish interpreters of the song took this view even before the time of the Lord Jesus, taking it as a metaphor of the love of God for Israel. And they were followed by the Christian commentators of the patristic period, the earliest centuries after Pentecost. In largest part, both Jewish and Christian commentators of that day couldn't believe that an entire book of Holy Scripture would have been devoted to romantic and erotic love. And it seemed obvious to them that it must have a higher meaning. They established the tradition, which is still represented today in some preaching and teaching about the Song of Songs, even some of the preaching and teaching you'll find in the Presbyterian Church in America. Indeed, until recently, allegory was virtually the only way anybody read the Song of Songs. It made the book more important, or so it seemed. For example, and very typically, Gregory, known in Christian history as Gregory the Great and sometimes as the first pope, wrote of the song, "Kisses are named and breasts, cheeks, thighs are named in this book. By these words, the sacred discourse is not made ridiculous. We learn in the expression of this our own love, the ardor with which we should burn for the love of God. Gregory couldn't imagine that a book would literally be about the sexual and romantic attraction of a man and woman. He thought that would genuinely be ridiculous in a book of the Word of God. As you know, in the patristic period, the church was deeply influenced by the philosophical worldview of the Greco-Roman world, which was profoundly dualist, by which I mean that a stark cleavage was maintained between the physical and the spiritual, the body and the spirit, and in which the spiritual was emphasized at the expense of the physical. The life of the soul was superior to the life of the body. There was abroad in that time and place a deep suspicion of the physical dimension of human life. The physical part of man was thought to be the seat, the origin of human troubles. The body was the realm of the temporary, the decaying, and the evil inclinations of the human heart. Contrarily, the life of the soul, unencumbered with the limitations of the body, was widely regarded as the goal of life and the nature of true salvation, whatever the religion might be. Hence the widespread tactic of enhancing the life of the soul by the harsh treatment or the denial of the body. Sexual abstinence in many parts of the Greco-Roman world was widely thought to be both virtuous and the path to enlightenment. It was this same general prejudice against the physical, material part of nature and human nature that provided the environment in which Christian monasticism was first born and began to flourish. It was this prevailing philosophy in Greco-Roman culture, by the way, that made the message of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ so revolutionary. Only Christianity proclaimed a salvation in which the body shared in the deliverance from sin and death, and which the body also was saved to live forever. But so contrary, so alien to the prevailing spirit of the time was that notion that the church had to fight to preserve her doctrine even in the teeth of the fact that she knew her Savior had risen from the dead, bodily risen from the dead, and promised that the same should be true for all of us. In the same way, the Song of Songs did not then and has not since often fit easily into the worldview, even of Christians, unless they were particularly clear-headed and faithful to the actual teaching of the Bible in regard to the nature of human life and the nature of salvation. As one scholar interestingly put it, the great church father Origen, remember early the first half of the 3rd century, the 200s was Origen's time, a great man, a great Christian, a great theologian, the great church father Origen did to the Song of Songs what he did to his own body. That is, he denatured it and transformed it into a spiritual drama free from all carnality. Origen, if you remember, had himself castrated as a young man as a means to greater holiness of life. No wonder that the early Christians did not find it natural to think of the song as a celebration of romantic and erotic love right there in the middle of Holy Scripture. Nowadays, there is much less enthusiasm for that philosophical disdain for the material or physical dimension of human life. But the allegorical interpretation of the song continues nevertheless in some Christian, even some Reformed circles, where the assumption lives on that an entire book of the Bible would not have been devoted to the subject of erotic attraction and romantic love. Part of this, of course, is simply the conservative instinct. The book has been interpreted this way for nearly 2,000 years, and we Christians have some difficulty in believing that the doctors of the Christian church, for all this while, got the Song of Songs wrong. In fact, got it completely wrong. Read a book they didn't understand at all. It's to be remembered, however, that the church fathers in the history of believing interpretation of the song never denied that there was something here as well for the husband and the wife. Not all of the church fathers were allegorists. And as for the others, even if the Song of Songs was taken to be an extended metaphor or allegory of Christ's love for his people, Christ's love for the church, the point of the comparison was obviously that of romantic love and erotic love. But it has to be admitted that often even this admission was grudging or absent altogether. Jerome, in the 4th century, for example, in setting up a reading program and plan for a Christian girl that he knew, insisted that the song was to be read only after a thorough grounding in the rest of the scripture, lest, if tackled too soon, she might jump to the mistaken, damaging conclusion that it was about sexual love. In fact, in his reading plan, the Song of Songs came dead last. After recommending that she begin learning the Psalms and Proverbs, then Job, then the Gospels and Acts, and then the Epistles, then the Prophets, the Heptateuch, that is Genesis through Judges, then Kings through Esther, he comes at last to the Song. When she has done all these, she may safely read the Song of Songs, but not before. For were she to read it at the beginning, she would fail to perceive that though it is written in fleshly words, it is a marriage song of a spiritual bridal. And not understanding this, she would suffer from it. There's no doubt that men such as Origen and Jerome, with their strongly ascetic and dualist philosophy of life, laid a very solid foundation for what was to become nearly 2,000 years of the Christian interpretation of this book of the Bible. Still today, books are being published or reprinted by evangelical and even reformed presses in which the poem is understood and interpreted in an allegorical or metaphorical way. The Banner of Truth, for example, still publishes the 19th century commentary on the song by George Burroughs, an American Presbyterian, who takes the song as an account, and these are his words, of the way in which the soul, longing for the manifestation of the love of Christ, is led along in the gratification of that desire from one degree to another of pious enjoyment until attaining the greatest delight possible for the saint in this present world. The great Puritan, John Owen, took the Song of Songs to have two main characters, Christ and the Christian. And he interpreted every detail of this poem as contributing to a picture of that communion that exists between the Lord and his people. But there were punishing and are today still more punishing objections to the allegorical or metaphorical interpretation of the Song of Songs. The first such objection is the great difficulty of demonstrating the correctness of any particular conclusion of exegesis. Think of the other allegories that you have read. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is such an allegory. It's never difficult to know what Bunyan is talking about or what he is attempting to teach you with the story that he tells. One of his characters is called Christian, who leaves the city of destruction. Another is Evangelist. Another is Faithful. Another Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Another Mr. Legality. Another Talkative, and so on. His pilgrim passes through the Slough of Despond, Vanity Fair, Doubting Castle, on his way to the Celestial City. Nobody has any difficulty understanding what Bunyan is going on about in Pilgrim's Progress or what he's trying to teach his reader. He has provided us with a key. His allegory is obvious and clear. But the Song of Songs has no such key provided to aid in its interpretation, if indeed it is an allegory. And the fact is, even among allegorical interpreters through these 2,000 years, everybody has got his own idea as to what every single statement in the book actually means. And hardly any two commentators come to the same conclusion about any statement in the book. Think, for example, of chapter 1, verse 13. My beloved is to me, remember the beloved is the man, and the lover is the man, the beloved is the woman, and the man is speaking here in 1:13. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. Cyril of Alexandria, the 4th and 5th century bishop of Alexandria, interpreted that statement to be a reference to Christ between the Old and New Testaments. But how would anybody know? How could you know that that was the meaning of that sentence and not 100 other things? How does John Owen know that the daughters of Jerusalem mentioned in 1:5 are all sorts of professors of faith in Christ, that the watchmen are the office bearers of the church, and the city of Jerusalem is the visible church? How could he know, as he argues, that chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, is in fact an elaborate description of the character of Jesus Christ, the alluring nature of which draws Christians to him? Commentaries that treat the song allegorically, that is, find its theme lying under the actual words and hidden behind them, an interpretation that assumes that the true subject is something other than what the words themselves literally suggest, I say, those sorts of commentaries and commentators generate those sorts of questions on every single page. How do you know that that is what the author meant to say? That what he really meant was not what the words he used suggest, but this instead. George Burroughs took the perfume of 1:12 and 13 to be a reference to the influences of the Holy Spirit. But as I said, Cyril took the perfume to be a reference to Christ. Which is it? Or is neither of them correct? The fact is, though the song has been interpreted allegorically for nearly 2,000 years, actually for more than 2,000 years, if you add the Jewish commentators of the intertestamental period, still no consistent pattern of interpretation has emerged through all that time. Everyone has his own idea about what everything means. Look at chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, the verses we read. In the Jewish Targums, Aramaic translations and interpretations or commentaries on the biblical text from the time before and after the time of the Lord Jesus, those three verses were taken to mean, read them quickly to yourself, see what you think, they were taken to refer to the Exodus from Egypt. God took Israel away from Egypt into his own chambers, that is, the promised land. Really? Is that what those verses mean? That isn't, however, the way most Christian allegorists have taken the verses in the ages since. That's the problem. That's the first problem with the allegorical interpretation. It is impossible to know whether any particular interpretation is in fact correct. But there's a deeper problem still with the allegorical interpretation of the song. And it is this. The love described in the Song of Songs is not agape. It is eros. Taking the words of the poem in their ordinary sense and in their consistent sense from the beginning of the poem to the end, the love being discussed and celebrated in the poem is very definitely not love in spite of, love in defiance of. It is everywhere love because of. But if Christ's love for us is being described in this poem, as all allegorical interpreters believe, then according to the poem, God or Christ loves us because we are so lovely and so attractive and so beguiling. Read the portions where the lover, the male partner, is speaking about his beloved, and you will see it is so. Take, for example, the first verse of chapter 4. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Now, wait a minute. Did Christ go to the cross for us because we were so attractive and so beguiling and so beautiful to Him? Did He love us in that sacrificial way because we were so worthy of His love? Not according to the rest of the Bible. He loved us in spite of our unworthiness, our unattractiveness, our spiritual ugliness. While we were yet His enemies, Christ died for us. Now, Burroughs has a solution for this problem. He takes that statement in 4:1 this way. The soul, thus conveyed to the bosom of Jesus, is oppressed with a deepening sense of unworthiness and finds difficulty in believing that there can be so glorious a destiny awaiting us. Conscious of our corruptions and shortcomings, we cannot understand how the pure eyes of Jesus can see anything in us attractive. Hence, he takes special pains to enlarge on this point and assure us how greatly he delights in beholding our ripening graces. The problem is that Burroughs is just making that up. There's nothing in the text to suggest that that is what the words mean or should be taken to mean. Where does it say that what the Lord finds so beautiful in us is His own grace? What the lover actually says is that his beloved is extraordinarily beautiful. Not even simply beautiful to him. She is beauty herself. He's captivated by her. And that's obviously a problem if we are explaining why Christ loves us. He loves us, the whole Bible teaches us, in defiance of our lack of beauty, not because of our beauty. But the mutual attraction of the couple, their lavish delight in one another, the constant desire to express the virtues of the other, the distraction created by the beauty and sensual attractiveness of the young woman that the young man loves is consistently the perspective of the poem. The love of the Song of Songs is not agape, love in spite of. It is eros, love because of. And eros doesn't mean simply sexual love. It can be any love that is love because of. Now, it's worth saying at this point that the old works on the Song of Songs, including that of George Burroughs, are still very much worth reading still today. One of the reasons the allegorical interpretation of the song hangs on still today, even in our circles, is that such works as those of Burroughs and Owen are still so inspiring to read. What you have in those works, whether Burroughs or Owen's or Bernard of Clairvaux's famous 86 sermons on the song, is an account of salvation and the Christian life as a life of love in which love binds the Lord to His people and they to Him. It's a story of the individual's communion with the Lord Jesus Christ in love. Great men have bent their genius to describing that love and that communion that works through love in their commentaries on the Song of Songs, and those works remain beautiful and useful not because they faithfully reproduce the teaching of this particular book, but because they beautifully convey what the rest of the Bible teaches us about communion with God. The fact that this teaching is being imposed upon or imported into the song from the outside doesn't mean that the teaching itself is not true and beautiful and inspiring. That's also the reason why the allegorical interpretations of the song and other passages of the Bible that you find in the patristic commentators are not more idiosyncratic or absurd. The New Testament, the clear teaching of the whole Bible, was exercising its control. And what was really happening was the truth found elsewhere in the Word of God was simply being taken from elsewhere and imported into the song. So it is often wonderfully true what the allegorical interpreters of the Song of Songs write. It just isn't what the Song of Songs itself is talking about. As I will demonstrate as we go on further in this series of sermons, the text in all of the Bible nearest in meaning to the Song of Songs is Proverbs chapter 5. But nobody treats Proverbs 5 as an allegory of Christ's love for the church. It is about the love of man and woman in its sexual dimension, and in particular, marital erotic love as God's appointed protection from the scourge of sexual sin. There is, in other words, a category mistake in the allegorical interpretation of the song. These interpreters are taking the book as theology, as if it were about Christ and redemption, when it is actually wisdom. They're treating it as soteriology, understanding it as teaching about the salvation of the soul when it actually concerns the living of the godly life. Firmly fixed as the allegorical interpretation of the song was in the church's mind for 19 centuries, it's interesting to consider how that interpretation lost its popularity in the 19th and 20th centuries. And I think the reason is this. Before the mid-19th century, biblical interpreters of all stripes had nothing with which to compare the Song of Songs. There was no control by which they might test their interpretation of the book. But in the middle of the 19th century, love poems from ancient Mesopotamia and Egypt were discovered and began to be translated. And it became perfectly obvious that there were many striking similarities between those love poems and the poetry of the Song of Songs. Indeed, so striking and so many were the similarities that it became increasingly obvious to everybody that the song was, in fact, an ancient Near Eastern love poem. The imagery found in the song was found in those other ancient poems, even down to the detail. And as more and more of this love literature was found and translated, it became simply impossible to deny that the Song of Songs was a love poem of the ancient Near Eastern type in exactly the same way that many of the proverbs found in the book of Proverbs were proverbs of the ancient Near Eastern type. All of that led to still further investigation, and then it was discovered, as biblical scholars began to learn the languages of the Middle East, Arabic in particular, that the song also had many striking similarities to wedding poems that in the 19th century were still being written and sung in the Arab world. Middle Eastern culture is very conservative, and still today, some features of its poetry, and especially its wedding poetry and love poetry, are very like what we find in the poetry of the ancient Near East and in the Song of Songs in particular. Such poems celebrate the beauty of the bride in a long series of metaphors that only a Middle Easterner could understand. How handsome was the groom, how great their love for one another, how distracting they are to one another, and so on. So let me give you a few examples of how the language, and especially the metaphors of the song, are now understood because we have something to compare it to. We have a control literature. Take the comparison of love to wine, or the influence of love to the influence of wine, in verse 2 and several other places in the song. The association between sexual love and the pleasing effects of intoxicating drink is well attested in the ancient Near Eastern poems. Here is a poem from a group of poems called the Cairo Love Songs that date from 1300 to 1100 BC, so quite close to the time of King Solomon. I embrace her, and her arms open wide. I am like a man in Punt, P-U-N-T. Punt was a town on the Somali coast known for its myrrh trees. I am like a man in Punt, like someone overwhelmed with drugs. I kiss her, her lips open, and I am drunk without beer. Not the greatest poem in the world, perhaps, but you get the poem. You get the point. Or take the reference to the female lover as a sister in chapter 4, verse 10. That was never understood. Why should she be called her lover's sister? You can imagine what the allegorists did with that. But that way of speaking is also found frequently in the ancient Near Eastern love poems. In one of those poems, the beloved says to her lover, "I am your best sister." Or consider the simile in chapter 1, verse 9. "I compare you, my love, to a mare among the Pharaoh's chariots." Now, Burroughs, in his commentary, took that to be a reference to beauty, how beautiful she was, for he figured that the ancients must have thought that mares were the most beautiful of horses, and as an image of tender affection, because he figured that the people of the ancient Near East must have loved their horses as we do our family pets. Don't blame him for that. Nobody knew what that metaphor, that figure of speech meant. It was entirely opaque to the modern reader. And Burroughs' guess was as good as anybody else's. But now we know better. Horses were not ridden into battle at this time because the stirrup, if you can believe it, the stirrup had not yet been invented. But horses pulled chariots around the battlefield. Egyptian chariots, as everyone would have known at the time, were pulled by stallions, war horses, not mares. The presence of a mare would sexually excite the stallions and keep them distracted from their proper work. In fact, there is a battle tactic in the ancient Near East known to have been used in one Egyptian battle in the 14th century BC, in which a mare was let loose. A mare in heat was let loose among the chariot horses precisely to divert their attention from their proper work. The simile, therefore, describes the sexual attractiveness of the woman, her power to distract her lover by her beauty. It's a very potent figure of speech and explicitly erotic, not simply even romantic, but sexual in its suggestion. Or in 4:12, we clearly have metaphorical references to a garden, a spring, and a fountain. All of these are now well-attested, familiar euphemisms for the woman's sexual charms, or for sexual activity, or for the female genitals themselves. If you remember, we found all three of those terms, no, not garden, I think, spring and fountain, in Proverbs chapter 5, in verses 12 through 18, where the reference is unmistakably to sexual lovemaking. And so with garden, in one of the erotic ritual texts of the ancient Near East, a goddess invites the king to plow her. One of the Egyptian love poems from the period begins, "Distracting is the foliage of my pasture. The mouth of my girl is a lotus bud. Her breasts are mandrake apples." And proceeds to describe her charms in similar figures. Both lotus and mouth are widely recognized euphemisms for the female sexual organs, and mandrakes, as we learned way back in Genesis 30, in the saga of Leah and Rachel's jealousy of one another, mandrakes were prized as aphrodisiacs in the ancient world. In another Egyptian poem, we read, "I am your best girl. I belong to you like an acre of land which I have planted with flowers and every sweet-smelling grass." Now, you have these metaphors these double entendre all through the Song of Songs. Here in 4:12, the spring is enclosed. The fountain is sealed. The garden is locked up. All indications of virginity. Sexual consummation has not yet been enjoyed. We'll consider the significance of that next week. Or, in the fifth place, consider the descriptions of the woman's beauty that are found throughout the song. Three long lists of her charms physically. An ancient love poem written in Hebrew understandably proves difficult for us to appreciate simply because the genre of ancient love poetry is so alien to us. We don't express these things in the same way. We talk about the same things. We just don't express them the same way as they did 3,000 years ago in the Middle East or the ancient Near East. In 4:1-2, for example, we read in a depiction that is obviously intended to convey how captivating, how ravishingly beautiful the woman is to her lover. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn coming up from the washing. Each one has its twin. Not one of them is alone. That's not what we would say today to a woman whom we were seeking to impress with our mastery of the language of love. But it is the way they talked in those days. And actually, very close to the way the Arab world still speaks today when speaking of such things. This kind of imagery is, in fact, utterly typical of the ancient Near Eastern love poems and of much of the modern love poetry of the Near Eastern world. And they make more sense than you might at first think. Most Palestinian goats have long, wavy black hair. The movement of a large flock on a distant hillside makes it appear as if the entire hill is shimmering, moving, alive. And the sheep just shorn are at their whitest and most lustrous. People of that time and place were familiar with these facts. The fact is, probably nothing is so bound to its time and place as love poetry. Heavy laden with metaphor, figures of speech, as it always is. Let's move forward a millennium to Lucian, a Greco-Roman writer, many centuries later than the song. Here is he describing the beauty of a woman's teeth. When laughing, she showed her teeth. In what way shall I express how white they are, how symmetrical, how perfectly fitted together? They are like a very beautiful necklace of pearls glistening and of the same size, thus ranged in regular order. They received additional beauty from the redness of the lips, for they appeared between them like the cut ivory in Homer, with a perfect uniformity of all in color, size, and arrangement. Now, the Greco-Roman world is much closer to our own in literary style than that of the ancient Near East, and Lucian's description is much easier for us to appreciate, but we still wouldn't describe a woman's teeth the way Lucian did. His description is still too florid for us. The fact is that in different times and places, the beauty of a woman's body or the power of sexual attraction is described in very different ways. And in their own way, such forms of words are as distinctive as anything we find in the Song of Songs, which uses the forms of words that were entirely typical of its time and place. Take as another example of this phenomenon a much more modern description of the attractiveness of a woman's body. Remember, such descriptions are the subject of three lengthy and highly figurative passages in the Song of Songs. This one from Edmund Burke, the British statesman. Observe that part of a beautiful woman where she is perhaps the most beautiful, about the neck and breast, the smoothness, the easy and insensible swell, the variety of the surface, which is never for the smallest space the same, the deceitful maze through which the unsteady eye slides giddily without knowing where to fix or whither it is carried. Gentlemen, this is a description of the erotic mystery that rivals anything that you read in the Song of Songs, but in a completely different language, expressing the same thing in thought forms of a different time and a different culture. This is what we had to surmount in reading and understanding the Song of Songs, and until the mid-19th century, there was no way to surmount the obstacle that alien form of figurative speech presented to the reader and the interpreter of this book. I could go on at great length. The fact is, we now understand virtually every simile, metaphor, and figure of speech in the book because we now have comparative literature. Poems like the Song of Songs that use the same figurative language that can be compared to it. What this new learning amounted to was the death of the allegorical interpretation of the Song of Songs. It became perfectly obvious that the song is an ancient Near Eastern love poem. There's no mention of God in the song. It's not theology. It's wisdom. It teaches the skill of right and godly living in respect to a fabulously important dimension of human life, the romantic and erotic dimension. What the song has to say and how it says it, we'll begin to consider next time. But for the moment, let me conclude with this observation. I love the fact, I hope you do too, that the Song of Songs is written in the common way of ancient Near Eastern and contemporary Middle Eastern love poems. Though clearly placing this dimension of our lives on a different moral foundation, it draws unashamedly on the universal sexual experience of mankind and the sexual ethos of its own day. It expresses erotic ideas and describes sexual eroticism in a way that was perfectly ordinary and common, ordinary in and common to that culture. I find it intriguing and important that the aphrodisiacs mentioned in the song in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, they are the common aphrodisiacs of the ancient Near Eastern world, are the same aphrodisiacs used by the prostitute seeking to lure a customer in Proverbs 7, 16 and 17. In other words, the world doesn't know anything about sex and the sexual life and about sexual pleasure that God's people don't know and can't know. Christian lovers are to be as savvy about this part of their life and their love as any Playboy columnist. But Christians know how to integrate the sexual dimension of life into the rest of their lives in such a way as to make it a blessing and not a curse, a joy and not a sorrow, the way of life and not the way of death. That's biblical wisdom. And chiefly, they achieve that successful integration, Christians do, by expressing that erotic desire and experiencing that erotic pleasure in and only in the context of a faithful marriage. That is, as we shall see, the lesson of the Song of Songs. Amen.